Yeah, take it to the car. Okay. Anybody? Anything? Revelation 16. We got started in Revelation chapter 16. And understand now that we're getting toward the end of the tribulation setting. When you see the Antichrist in the text, that tells you you're getting near the end of it. Because the Antichrist, he ministers 40 and 2 months. He doesn't minister 80 and 4 months. So he's there for the latter half. And so you hear the great voice out of the temple, saying unto the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of wrath. Now a vial, that may be a word you don't use anymore, but when you bought your wife perfume, it came in a vial. It came in a little bottle that was shaped narrow at the top and wider at the bottom. It is a vial. And from that is outpoured the wrath of God. The wrath of God's always been there. John 3:36 says that they're under the wrath of God already. The unsaved are. And so the wrath of God is the first thing God revealed from heaven, according to Romans chapter 1. So the concept that God is love and God is only love is something that is fine if you're teaching the toddler class. It's fine if you're down there with the munchkins. But adults need to know that God is a whole lot more than love. And there's also the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. Now, when down through history horrible things have happened, people have immediately jumped to the conclusion that they are living in the time of the Great Tribulation. And so right at the end of the 10th century, in the 900s, there was a terrible plague in Great Britain and Ireland and Scotland that killed tens of thousands of people. And the idea was that was the tribulation, because, I mean, we're coming up to the year 1000. That's going to be the end of everything. And so they figured, based on events, that that was going to be the end of the world. Turned out not quite yet. So there's always the propensity of people to say, well, look what happened September the 11th, and look what happened in Waco, look what happened in Oklahoma City, and say that that's a sign of the end times. When, as a matter of fact, as J.C. O'Hare said, and you heard me recite it several times, the reason you're not seeing the signs of the times is you don't live in the time of the signs, and you live in what was hidden from ages past and is now made manifest, something called the mystery. And the first went, the first angel went and poured out his. Every angel in the Bible is a him. There are no female angels in anybody's Bible, and no angel in anybody's Bible has a wing. So you can take everything you see in TV, you can take all the stuff that's in the funny papers, you can take, they've got angels now selling chiffon margarine and things, you've seen the ads, and one of them has you dial down the middle, you know, and an angel shows up, and they're always pretty girls with wings. Well, guess what? That's not a Bible angel. In the Bible, they're men, and they don't have wings. And he poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore. Did we look at Leviticus and see about leprosy and see about how it boiled as a noisome and grievous sore back there in Leviticus? And it was that white spot that is referred to in Leviticus. Did we do that? Did we look at that? The noisome sore. Now, noisome is a word you don't use much except for when the children are hollering, but noisome in the etymology of the thing, is more like a boil. It's more like a malignant infestation or infection that just keeps repercolating. It doesn't cure. It just keeps coming back, and just keeps coming back over and over and over again. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 13, since I'm not sure we've done this. And in Leviticus chapter 13, in verse 2, a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, a bright spot. When your skin becomes inflamed and you see, you know, the blood gets close to the surface, it's bright. And it's the kind of thing where your body is reacting to a problem. Drop down to verse 4. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, now that is a good picture of what leprosy looks like. And it is that pussy, that dying of the flesh to the where the poor lepers may lose fingers, they may lose ears. It's really a sad, sad sight if you've ever seen it. Down in verse 19, on the place of the boil, there should be a white rising or a bright spot, white and somewhat reddish, and he shows that to the priest. And so you see this noisome sore, this spotting, and it's fascinating that there is in your Bible one particular man who has leprosy, and he gets it cured by baptism. And that's Naaman in 1 Kings chapter 5. He goes down in the water 7 times, if you remember, and he gets his cure. Now, these people are going to be... It's 2 Kings 5. It's not 1 Kings 5. He gets his cure by being baptized 7 times. And these people, I don't want to press the type too hard, but these people have a baptismal requirement upon them. And it's to these people that Peter says, repent and be baptized, and that your sins may be washed away and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here you've got the grievous sore that is being inflicted by an angel of God. God's wrath being poured out. Now please, if you have a grievous sore, don't think that an angel of God put that on you. Yours is just a matter of living on a sin-cursed earth where unfortunate things happen. God's direct intervention in these kinds of matters is something that is associated with covenants. And if the people violated the covenant, then God told them, I'm coming after you. So when you read in the Bible where God comes after him, don't make that you, because you're not under a covenant. You're complete in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places. When you have ailments or problems, probably it's because you're getting my age, or am it? As you get older, I can remember a million years ago when I still had hair. We had a relative that didn't go to the doctor, and died. And, you know, I'm saying to Carol, I wonder why he didn't go to the doctor. Well, now I know. I get up every morning and something hurts. You'd go to the doctor every day. You'd wear a pass. You'd have your own chair if you went every time something bothered you. So you kind of tough it out and you get away from it, and then one day you fall over. I'm being silly, but I understand better now why folks don't run to the doctor. For one thing, it's quite expensive. And for another thing, I was Friday when we got back from the radio broadcast. I got out the old chainsaw, got out the old weed whacker, and I'm out there in the yard working. Saturday morning, it's time for Malcolm to come over, it's time for Michael to come over, and I'm trying to get up out of the bed because I'd put a hurt on myself just doing stuff that, when I lived in Maine, I'm out there with a chainsaw that's a bar that's longer than what I've got now. I'm felling trees that would take two of us to girdle, and cutting them, chopping them, and stacking them all day long, no problem. Now I get a little tree like this, you know, and I'm just beat. Well, you are not a target of God's vengeance. God put his wrath against you on Calvary's cross. When people come to the book of the Revelation and they say, well, this is happening now, see what they're doing to themselves? They're putting them as a possible target to God's vengeance, and that's not where you are. So the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. It doesn't say it became the blood of a dead man. It says it became as the blood of a dead man. And to watch little words like that. And do you remember anything like this ever having happened in the Bible before? Of course you do. Back there in Exodus chapter 7, back there in Exodus chapter 9, you have these kinds of things happen. In Exodus, when you have a type of the Antichrist whose name is Pharaoh, and God is dealing with him, then you have in Exodus chapter 7, in verse 17, you have this business of the river, and it shall be turned to blood. And so you have a bloody river Back in Exodus chapter 17, it's mentioned again in verse 17. Two chapters later in Exodus chapter 9, in verse 9, you have a boil breaking forth with blains, and here you have the noisome sore. Here you have something similar to what you see out here in Revelation chapter 16. Jude, please. The little bitty book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. You see also in Jude, in verse 23. I think I enjoyed our study of the book of Jude as much as almost anything on the other side of 2 Corinthians. One-page book, and it took how many months to go through this thing because of all the Old Testament Bible studies that were required. By the way, we're not long away from 2 Corinthians turning into an Old Testament Bible study, and you'll be amazed where Paul's going to go. In Jude, in verse 23, you've got these people hating even the garment spotted by the flesh in the tribulation epistle, having warned about false apostles and false teachers. Along come people, and they've got themselves a garment spotted by the flesh. So this business of the spot, this business of the noisome sore, this business of leprosy is all present here in Revelation chapter 16. Now, the grievous sore and the thing that it shows, the thing that it represents, of course, is their sinful condition. And to get into the kingdom people need to be have their sins washed away and endure to the end and be healed so that they can be the kingdom of priests. So this is a clear evidence that these people in Revelation chapter 16 are headed for condemnation and headed for the curse. So we've seen some things about the living souls. Please turn to Numbers 31. Numbers 31. Now, don't get mad at me when I tell you this. But in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3, the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Well, who is he talking about, living souls that died in the sea? Is he talking about scuba divers? Is he talking about submarine captains? I mean, who are the living souls that died in the sea? You say, well, it's the people in World War II that slid out from under a flag and were buried. No, they're dead, and wherever their soul went, it went. So you have two candidates. One is that this isn't the sea that's on planet Earth. This is the sea that's up above where Satan and his angels are operating. That's one candidate. The other candidate is Numbers chapter 31 in verse 28. Now, I have to walk very carefully here because I don't want to be misunderstood. Numbers chapter 31 in verse 28. And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of persons and of the beeves and of the asses and of the sheep. Beeves, beef. Now, your animal kingdom doesn't have the spiritual understanding that you do. But there are verses in the Bible that say that they have a decision maker, that they have enough of a brain, and it's described here as a soul. Does an animal get his soul saved? Is Trigger in heaven? No, I don't think so. Trigger's stuffed and he's in a museum. But the Bible cross-reference could be to that. I rather think that it is instead the sea that is in heavenly places, because that sea comes up twice more before we're done with the book of Revelation. But, you know, people say, does my puppy dog have a soul? in the sense that your puppy dog knows when it's hungry, and the puppy dog, you know, knows to scratch on the door to go out, or else you're going to whap it with a newspaper. You know, it has a certain level of consciousness, and the consciousness that you have in your decision maker, soul, body, and spirit, body, soul, and spirit, is something that might fit that definition. I don't want to strain at it. I'm not trying to put animals in heaven. Old Elvis sang the song about Old Shep. If dogs have a heaven, there's one thing I know. Old Shep has a wonderful home. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. But at any rate, the word is something that you see there in Numbers chapter 31 in verse 28. I don't want you to be confused and think I'm teaching heresy. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And you don't have a lot of verses to deal with that. So that makes that difficult. Now, I know, and you know, that there is a sea that's above the heavens, and that's up there. And we have the understanding that there are beings, Satan and his followers, that are operating up there, plus good angels. So that's a real good question. And then that would put it back on the souls in the sea down here. Those seem to be the only two choices. Now, when you talk about the sea that is above the heavens, it says two heavens, it's above those heavens. Where is that? Psalm 124? It's in one of the later psalms. That doesn't seem to be a place where you're going to find a paradise. Paradise, when it was led captive, I don't think it lands in the sea. So there's just not a lot of candidates. And I'm not good, I'm not adept at answering or supplying you something there. In Revelation, in chapter 20, there is in verse 11, the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So heaven and earth is gone. That would take care of your Mediterranean, Pacific, and Atlantic, and all of that. And I saw dead, small, and great stand before God, and the books were open, another book was open, and the book of life, and the dead were judged out of the things which are written in the book of life, so on and so forth. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Well, heaven and earth gone. So you got something going on there that's just really hard for me to, I don't know how to be dogmatic about it, but something's going on there. And I know that there's warfare in heaven. I know that Michael and his angels fight the devil and his angels. I know that Jesus, before he returns to this earth, the statement is, before he gets down here, he's bathing his sword in heavenly places. So there's dead beings up there. Whether that constitutes the souls in the sea, I don't have a lot of candidates. I don't have a lot of things I can say dogmatically that's it. I just don't have the verses. But I don't have a lot of other candidates either. So I don't have too many choices. It's an amazing thing about the forms of life that God created that we know almost nothing about. There are two verses in all of the Bible mentioning seraphim. You don't know much about them. There's about 30 verses mentioning cherubim. You don't know much about them. And you know what people know about angels is pretty much all wrong. So there's a lot of things that we just don't know a lot about. And the fact that the sea is there, I don't have any trouble with that whatsoever, Hubble telescope notwithstanding. And the fact that there's the followers of Satan and the good angels, because they're there, and there's going to be an army that comes back with the Lord Jesus Christ out of those Old Testament saints that he led captive. You've got a lot of beings. You got a lot of activity. I'm just not able to peg it and say, That's who it has to be, because I don't know that. The two candidates would be people up there, whoever they are, or the idea of souls in the sea. Now, Flipper, you know, it's hard to think of Flipper having a soul because you don't think of a soul in that term. I'm just showing you that the Bible referred to a sheep in that term, and you may not be familiar with that. I would not mislead boys and girls to have them think that Flipper has the same kind of a soul that or that Christ died for Flipper. I don't believe that. And you don't either, I'm pretty sure. But a lot of people, I don't know if you saw it. I laughed tears on one of these funny video shows where they have the little clips from people that people send into the videos. And usually those are so stupid. I mean, how many times can you see somebody fall down and pants drop and still be funny? You know, usually they're so stupid. But there was these two little girls whose goldfish had died. And one of the little sisters, she read John 3:16 over the toilet. And the other one's dropping a little goldfish, you know, into the toilet. And then the camera pulls back and you see the cat is hanging on the side of the shower. And my goldfish, you know. And the little girl's crying. This is the best goldfish I ever had. You know, and just tore up about it. And you know, so I don't want to engender false thinking about the word soul as you found it there in Numbers chapter 31, that it's a soul that gets saved or a soul like yours. It's what Freud calls the ego. It's a self-consciousness, awareness, and the ability of Pavlov's dogs to have his mouth water. All right. Now, what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 16 as during the Antichrist activity on earth is the wrath of God continues to pour out, and the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of the water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be. Notice the beauty of your authorized version. Those words, that word Lord there is three lowercase letters identifying it as your Savior, not as Jehovah. And so you see Christ is, was, and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is as much the God of wrath as is Jehovah God, as is the spirit that who brooded over the waters in Genesis chapter 1? God's spirit. And here you have something happening with the waters in Revelation chapter 16. And it doesn't say the Holy Spirit's involved, but he was last time. So it's just curious. And they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Now, that is sarcasm. The God of the universe has an acerbic tone to him, if you've noticed. They're worthy to drink blood. That's kind of a rough thing to say. They killed the saints, they killed the prophets, you gave them blood to drink, they deserve it. They're getting what they deserve, is what that verse is talking about. And so there is a just recompense of reward that the Lord talks about in Romans chapter 1, and they're getting it. Now, the solution and the cure for these folks is to hear from Moses and Elijah, to hear from the 144,000, to repent and get baptized, and to endure to the end for their kingdom setting. You've got Moses in place. You've got baptism in place. You've got Elijah in place, and they're ready to minister, 144,000 in place, with the everlasting gospel which an angel brought to them. So these people are going to have set before them a choice as to how they respond to what's going on. Now, what's going on here, if you just would turn from Acts 2 to here, you pretty well got it. Because Peter said, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. Peter said, Here's what's going to happen to the sun. Here's what's going to happen to the moon. It's a dangerous time. You turn from Acts 2 to here, and you pretty well got how the prophetic program would have kicked out had there not been a dispensation of the grace of God. Now, you take Peter's doctrine, you take tribulation doctrine, and you're going to see they match. And I'm going to add this one out of my life experience. Most every wrong thing being taught in churches today comes out of Peter's doctrine in Acts 2, comes out of tribulation doctrine. Most every wrong thing, having to endure to the end, every Methodist teaches that, every Holiness teaches that, every Arminian teaches that, comes out of the tribulation. Hostile Shandai, I'm talking in tongues, being able to do miracles, that is not a parlor game for Channel 43. That is a function to have unbelievers see that, oh, now we know who the right guys are. Haven't we seen over and over in the book of Revelation? Here you've got the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here you've got Satan as a roaring lion. Here you've got God's got a mark on him. Here you've got Satan's got a mark on him. And you're seeing all the counterfeiting. The function of 1 John is to pick out the good guys from the bad guys. There's another good way to do that. And another good way to do that has to do with the signs and the wonders and the miracles that are associated with Israel. They're intended to attract unbelieving Israel to the right message. And that's what's going on in the early part of the book of Acts. That's what's going on in the tribulation as well. So most everything that is currently being taught in churches around America today that is wrong is a tribulation truth. So they've got Bible wrongly divided. Now, when someone says, I was at the meeting and I saw that guy get healed, I would never argue with them. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. I'll say this to you. He's talking about it because he went to 100 other meetings where it didn't happen. And that is not the norm. That is not the standard. That then is more of a coincidence than an evidence. That is more something of an interpretation than that it happened factually and in reality. But if you can, put aside the specifics of it. You know, I was there at the Assembly of God, and I saw this, you know, and he had one arm longer than the other, and the healer fixed him, you know. Put that out of your thinking for a minute. The issue really is you've got somebody who doesn't know how the body of Christ operates. You've got somebody who doesn't know how grace operates. And so for all of their protestations over tongue signs, wonders, healings, miracle manifestations, what they're saying to you is, what they're really saying to you, they're saying one thing. They're saying, well, you know, I felt it, I feel it, I saw it, I did it. That's where they are. What you're hearing is they have no real concept of how grace operates. Because as long as you think that God is running around and doing these things for you, you have a covenant mentality. As long as you think that you are the one that's anointed, that can anoint, you have a covenant mentality. And that is It's not just opposite of grace. It is opposition to the grace message. Now, you, as grace believers, you should know that. And just the strong meat of the word does what? It allows you to discern good and evil. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So you then, you hear the person say, well, you know, I got the Holy Ghost heebie-jeebies, and I got the goosebumps, and I just know, you know. Well, at that point, I really have nothing to say. Because I can't share experiences, and I can't say that their experience was a lie. That would be wrong. I wasn't there. I think it was probably emotions or crowd manipulation, so I can't say that. But what am I hearing? I'm hearing they really don't understand the big picture that in this dispensation, God has, I'm going to say it, God has already done for you everything he's going to do. And if you're unhappy with the cross, I wish you'd talk to the Lord about it. Because I'm tired of hearing it. Got to have this, got to get that. Lord ought to do that. He did for you. everything he's going to do for you. And if you're looking for frosting on the cake, honey, that's called the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called heaven. And folks have got the idea, well, you know, God ought to do this and God will do that, and you've got all these promises. You're going to have a real hard time getting that out of mid-ass dispensational right division of your Bible. And that, which I just identified for you, is going to be the fighting words issue. They're arguing about the King James Bible, and, you know, we're having a flap over the deity of Christ, you know. The one that's going to come to blows is this one, intervention. And that's my never-to-be-humble opinion. You do with it whatever you will. What is there about Calvary's cross that aggravates us and is insufficient? That you really think that he's seated you in heavenly places, your bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, you're complete in him, he's at peace with you, but he really ought to get you a job. He really ought to give you a feeling. He really ought to give you it's just rude when God has done it all and you have every benefit and you're sealed and you're seated and you're settled and you're serving, and almost every time the issues on the table are flesh issues. It's what we can get from God. Well, we had a fella who visited with us for probably over a year, Michael something, Fisher. And he comes down to saying, well, if I can't pray and get something from God, then your doctrine stinks and I'm not going to pray anymore. I'll go back. And he went back to the assembly. He went back to the vineyard. Who's the vineyard in the Bible? Israel. So, you know, the church identifies itself as Israel. He's back there. He's happy. I'm glad he's happy. I'm not mad at him. It's just an example of the mentality. Well, these people are under a covenant relationship. Now, this is on my mind a little bit because I got a phone call at 9 o'clock Friday night after Pal Talk was over from some fellow in Muscatoon, Iowa. I believe I got that right. And he's struggling in Romans 9. And he has a famous speech by Jonathan Edwards. You hear Jonathan Edwards, famous old revivalist back in the 1700s? And Jonathan Edwards makes the statement that all evil is caused and created by God, because God has predestinated everything that ever happens. So if a bad thing happens, God did it. And the mentality of Calvinism, you know, ultimately you have to go there. Well, why would a Calvinist think that? Because didn't God say he would do evil? Evil, that's not sin. It's just, it could be an advancing army. It could be, he sent hornets on him. He sent hornets to do evil. And you get enough hornets at you, you know, you start running too. So in a covenant relationship, you get that. Poor Carol. You know, last July at this time, I would put a Gates belt around her, pick her up, drag her, sit her in the wheelchair. And within minutes, you know, she started to get woozy, and I got to get this woman out of the house, and let her breathe the fresh air. So I'd take her out on the front porch, lock her wheelchair, you know, and get her some lemonade and a book to read or something like that, so she could be where I could. She was never out of my sight, and I'd mow a little quick bit of grass, you know, while she was there, and I mowed right over the top of this nest of yellow jackets. And they came up like a cloud. They were in my clothes. They were in my shoes. So as I'm running, who am I running toward? A woman in a wheelchair who can't go anywhere. So she, get away! Well, the Lord didn't send those. I drove over the top of them on a red lawnmower. They're color sensitive. So, they knew where to find me. When you read that kind of stuff in Revelation 16 and other places, it is God's response to the deal that they broke, and they violated their end of the covenant. And I heard another one out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And folks have the idea that God is unfair. And I would say to you, you let God work it out. You keep presenting the gospel of the grace of God, and you let God work that out. And I have faith in him more than I do you or me. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. You see evidence of that in Joel chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. When you get right toward the end of the tribulation, and that's where we are in this section, there are changes in the heavens, in the moon, in the sun. And part of how you know that you're right at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of these activities. And Jesus said that at the end of the tribulation, these kinds of things would happen. And in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. Well, the moon reflects the light of the sun. So for the light of the moon to be that bright, what has had to happen to the sun? It's got to be a pulsar. It's got to be very bright. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day of the Lord. Now, you keep studying the day of the Lord, and you'll see that it's always a tribulation message mentioned. Bindeth the breach of the people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. So here again, you see changes in cosmology. You say, brother, do you, college-educated, well-read fellow, do you believe that? Uh-huh. And I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt every time I read these kinds of things, and I'm not going to make them allegory, and I'm not going to make them make up a story to cover them. I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt that he knows enough about language since he created it to have in his word what he wanted to say. So there's changes in cosmology. There's changes in the heavens. And that's quite a stunning thing. When he gave them blood to drink in verse 6, because they're worthy, what do you know about drinking blood? It's something God says not to do in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, which is prior to the giving of the law. It's something God says not to do in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10, under the law. And Paul says in Acts 15, 29, don't do it. And so it is a bad thing, and it's their only choice. So they're just without remedy. You see what that says, the frustration that that puts on them, the position that they're in? If they're going to drink anything, it's going to be a wrong thing. And so they're in trouble. The fourth angel in verse 8, and men were scorched with great heat and repented and got baptized and said, glory to God. No. They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, you saw them fail to repent in chapter 14, verse 7. You saw them fail to repent in chapter 11, verse 13. So here's a third time. Now, it may be all the same, because I think these tellings, our three tellings, are the same events. But clearly, their heart gets harder. Does that remind you of Pharaoh? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How did he do it? He killed his kid. He wiped out his nation. He did a whole lot of awful things to Egypt as a response to their rejection of him. You know, Pharaoh gets off that famous comment, who is the God of Israel? And then he found out. He found out who that was. He was kind of a wise guy. You know, who is this God of yours? He's a big deal. I got Ra, we got statues of Cats, we got Pyramid, we got all this stuff. Who's your God? And he found out. Well, when the fifth angel poured out his vial in verse 10 upon the seat of the beast. Now, you remember, we saw clear back in Revelation chapter 2 that Satan had a seat in the synagogue. And Revelation chapter 2, that's in the 13th verse. So here we're getting to the point of dealing with him and unseating him. In Revelation 2, verse 13, you see that I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. So in the church of Pergamos, Satan had a chair. And, you know, you drive up and there's your name on the parking spot at work. Well, and he had his name here and a seat where he could go to. And he has this vial and he pours it upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. That'll match Joel 2. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. And that happens in Exodus chapter 10. Once again, we're seeing something in Revelation that already happened with Pharaoh and the plagues back there in the book of Exodus. So there's example after example after example of that. And instead, again, of repenting, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Have you ever dealt with people who, the more you talk to them about the Lord, the angrier they get? The more you tell them about how Christ... spirited they get, the shorter their temper gets. You're reading about those kinds of people. The good English word is recalcitrant. They're just hard-headed. They're just reprobate. They're just... I've said this to several of you in years past when we would each Sunday for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, a long time, we'd go to nursing homes. And you could pretty well pick out the ones that are going to be in the church service and the ones that have a testimony, because they got a smile on their face. They're ready to sing with you. They're ready, and you know, those other ones, I wouldn't go to a church service, you know. One fellow was weaving his wheelchair out the front door, and I asked him where he was going, and he said, Cincinnati, you know. And I figured, going to Cincinnati in a wheelchair is probably not a good idea. So I turned him around to put him back into the building. No, he wasn't in a wheelchair. He was walking. And I turned him around to put him back in the building, and, you know, telling Cincinnati, you know, down that way somewhere. And he cussed me out up one side and down. I mean, he knew all those words, and he used them with alacrity. And you know, I was the target of them. And, you know, he's not the kind that goes to the church service. What's in you starts to show after a while, I think. And these people are just mean, and they're going to blaspheme. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Now, there's a lot of different ways to blaspheme. Paul tells you that if you're not honest and don't do a good day's work, that's a form of blasphemy. So, you know, there's a lot of different ways to blaspheme. In their setting, notice in Jeremiah in chapter 17, in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, searcheth the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So, you want that? God will give it to you. You see how God is dealing with them according to their covenant relationship. And if they want wrong, God will give them the wrong. He answers them according to what is in their heart. You see it? And their heart's desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Now, I believe this, and you don't have to if you don't want to. You'll make up your own mind anyhow. Have you noticed how some issues in the Bible are left ambivalent, that you can't come down hard and fast on some issues? Have you noticed that? The one that comes to mind is drinking. Now, could you pick 20 verses and teach a message that it's wrong? could you pick 20 verses and teach a message, and it's not such a problem if it's in moderation? Could you do that? Yes, you could. I think this. I think God reads your meter at a time like that. And God says, let's see what he does. I haven't told him how awful it is. Well, let's see what he does. Does he have a heart that says, I'm crucified, so I don't go there anymore? Or does he have a heart that says, well, says I can do a little bit, you know, and I'll just tickle my flesh some? I think he reads your meter at times like that. Now, that's my opinion. If you'd like to get a fight started, start it over marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Can you teach just about anything you want to, from about any angle you want to? Can you? Yes, you can. And do people take advantage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Do they? Yes. Do they take advantage of Romans 7 when Romans 7 isn't even about it? Yes. I think God reads your meter. He reads our meter. The Hebrews 4:12, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I talked recently, last week on the radio broadcast, about something as carnal as giving. And there's nothing that is more carnal than this stuff. But it's a way to read your meter. You see, you don't have to. You're free not to. In this assembly, you've never been free or not to. It's a heart measure, then, isn't it? Your purpose where? In your, 2 Corinthians 9:7, in your heart. So, God reads your meter. Now, I wish the Lord had a verse in there that says, you know, you shouldn't do this or that. He's reading your meter. So you already know. And behind your belly button, you already know. And do you have that submissive heart that says, I want to do all that I do for the glory of God? Or do you have the heart that says, well, I want to do enough to be recognized as a Christian, but not so much that I can't enjoy myself? Now, where are you? And God, he's got that, so he can just read your meter. Now, you can fool me, it doesn't matter. He's the one that matters. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I said, you know, how would I pray for Carol or some of these kinds of things? And I gave an example of prayer, and I said, and I used the word selfish a couple of times. And you tell the Lord you're selfish? He doesn't know, really? I'm sneaking up on him and surprising him with that? Selfishly, I don't want Carol to die. Selfishly, I don't want Carol to be in a wheelchair the rest of her life. We got boys and girls downstairs. We'll never have a better Sunday school teacher than Miss Carol. Selfishly, she has a tremendous value. So, do I talk to the Lord like that and use that kind of language? You betcha. I mean, who am I kidding? We got needs here, and she's a tremendous supplier of needs. I'm not looking for the Holy Ghost to do a hoodly-doo. I'm looking for my wife, who is the helpmate to do the work of the ministry. So, yeah, you pray like that. I pray like that. He knows what's on your heart already. You can dance. He knows. He reads you. Not a big deal for him. Well, the benefit of the Bible is it helps you read yourself. The benefit of the Bible is you wake up one day and say, "Woo, I've been wrong about this. My heart's been wrong about this." That's the benefit of Bible study. One of the benefits. Well, okay. You have them blaspheming God. And it comes out of that desperately wicked heart. Please turn to Psalms chapter 39. Psalms chapter 39. In Psalms chapter 39, verse 5, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an hand breadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether wonderful." And isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Now it says it's vanity. I forget where the verse is. It said if you had a scale and you put man in one side and vanity in the other, vanity would outweigh people. And we're just all taken up with ourselves, and that a man at his best state is altogether vain. Now, that's where the blasphemy comes from. The worship of the creature rather than the Creator. We're now raising boys and girls into a society where self-aggrandizement, or self-esteem, is the centerpiece. And if it's right for you, then it's okay, you know. If 2 and 2 is 9 for you, that's good, you know. And that's wrong. 2 and 2 didn't start being 9 just because you felt like it ought to. There's still truth, and you'll not move far away from that. So this blasphemy comes out of a rebellion toward the God of heaven. And the more they hurt, and the more they need help, the more they reject it. Have you run into anybody like that? You will. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So he's changing, again, the topography now. He changed cosmology already. Now he's changing topography. And by the way, if this water in the river Euphrates is dried up, that just limits your water inventory, so now you're again stuck with blood water. And the water being dried up, go back to chapter 9 in the previous telling, and in Revelation chapter 9, in verse 14, the sixth angel would have a trumpet loosed and which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So you see activity with the river Euphrates in 9:14. Just one more evidence that I think you're seeing three tellings of the same series of events. Now the Euphrates is dried up, and up come three unclean spirits like frogs. And that comes right out of Exodus chapter 8, doesn't it? When there were frogs all over the land. Now, frogs in your Bible are likened to this business of unclean spirits. Unclean spirits, like frogs, came out of the mouth of the dragon. It doesn't say they were frogs. It says they were like them. So I don't know exactly what this is. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So you've got here a very strange manifestation. And until you tell me with some Bible verses that these aren't little amphibians, I'm going to believe they're little amphibians, just as they were in Exodus chapter 8 in verses 2 and 3. Have you spent a lot of time around frogs? It's doubtful that you have. I wrote a newspaper column one time, and I made a sarcastic remark about how in Beaver Creek, the beaver died, the creek dried up. And I got a little letter from a little kid. Did the beaver die? And I felt so terrible for putting that in the column, you know. But he thought he saw a beaver. I think he saw a woodchuck. But I wasn't going to argue with him. Frogs are an animal that starts out in one form, changes to another form. They eat some of the vilest. They eat bugs and insects and such things like that. And they're just very unseemly sorts of animals. You may have a turtle for a pet. It's doubtful you're going to have a frog for a pet. You may have a fish for a pet. It's doubtful you're going to have any frogs for a pet. And in Exodus chapter 8, where these frogs show up, he smites the border with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and thy bedchamber. I heard of bed bugs. How about bed frogs? And upon thy bed, under the bed, you got dust bunnies. Here they got dust frogs. And so there's frogs all over the place. And it's just an infestation of a vermin that you can't do much of anything about. And so you see Exodus 8 showing up again in Revelation chapter 16. Now we've seen Exodus 8, 9, 10, and 11 all show up in Revelation chapter 16. So once again, we see the efficacy of paying attention to Pharaoh and the plagues with respect to what's going on with Israel and its plagues in the time of the great tribulation. Now, these are unclean, and they're listed as an unclean animal. And in verse 14, they are the spirits of devils. Now, the word demon does not appear in your King James Bible. Devils is the lesser There's a head devil, and there's lots of little devils. And these devils are working miracles, which go forth onto the kings of the earth. Now, why would these devils work miracles? Because you're back to the time when there's going to be signs and wonders. You're back to the time when there's unbelieving Israel. So there's a function for them. When there's a function for them, you'll find them in the Bible. Signs and wonders start in Exodus chapter 4. And they run all the way from one end of the Bible to the other, except in Paul's ministry. Now, you know some signs and wonders are in Paul's early ministry, in the transition time when he is demonstrating who he is to unbelieving Israel. The ministry of signs and wonders goes the same place Israel goes, into the fire. Now, here, and I have to quit, the unclean spirits like frogs, and here we've got the spirits of devils, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So we're lining up, we're choosing sides, and we're getting ready for the great battle, verse 16, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. It's a battle between God's array and the devil's array, and we're going to read some things about that and study some things about that in some strange places, such as Judges chapter 5, and we'll do that next week. If you want to read Judges 5, that'd be great. So here in verse 15, between verse 14 and 16, where you see the battle being arrayed, I come as a thief. You know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, you don't need to know when he shows up as a thief. You're not children of the darkness. You're children of light. These people need to know. So if you're on planet Earth and you see a change in the sun, you see a change in the moon, just as the Lord said in Matthew 24, by the way, and you see these unclean spirits and frogs start showing up, you know where you are. You know you're pretty near endured to the end. You know you're right close to the end of things. That might encourage you if you're enduring to the end. It's one thing to be enduring to the end and you're in the second inning. It's another thing to be enduring to the end and you're in the ninth inning and to know that it's about over. So I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. There's a very strange passage in Mark we'll take a look at next time about keeping your garments. And see his shame, see his nakedness. So the Lord's going to come back, and he expects them to keep their garments. He expects them to be clothed with their own righteousness, their own performance, their own enduring to the end, their own position, and then be clothed like the angels, clean and set for their kingdom position. His showing up, I come as a thief. Well, now you know, right around that time, the Euphrates dries up. You know the sun gets seven times brighter. You know the moon's real bright. You know those changes happen. And you know the frogs start showing up. It's curious. The river's gone. Here comes the frogs. So if you're Israel in the tribulation, you know, getting right toward the end of that. Now, next week, we'll pick up with the war that's going to take place. The biggest and best wars are yet to come. And you can do a history on the United Nations and see that they haven't ministered peace and probably never will. The war in Armageddon was not World War II. It was not it is not something you're going to witness. People talk about Megiddo and Armageddon a lot as if it's going to happen next Thursday when Iran gets mad at us, but it's at the conclusion of the tribulation. Gog and Magog, that's 1,000 years down the road, and we'll see that later. All right. We'll stop there for the sake of time. I've been a bad boy on the last couple of meetings. I'll be a good boy on this one and wrap up at a quarter after. All right. An hour and 45.